So what is this Matthew book all about? It seems as if that if we want to grasp the depth of the Gospel of Matthew, we need to know three things. Who is Matthew? Who is the intended audience? And what is the purpose for his writing, for this gospel? We do know that from the whole Gospels, the four that we have, that Matthew is a disciple of Jesus. He was a tax collector called to the mission of Jesus. He was called to follow him and did just that. He followed even when he was considered a traitor to the Jews as a tax collector for the Romans. His fellow Jews wouldn't have looked upon him with any sort of delight. Matthew writes this gospel with a Jewish audience in mind. We're able to tell this by the many uses of the Old Testament. He just assumes that his audience will understand all the small details pointing back to the Old Testament. And what does Matthew want to communicate to the Jewish audience? Throughout the gospel, he writes to convince readers that Jesus is a king. And not just any king, the Messiah, come from God to sit on the throne of David. This is the primary reason for his writing. And over again, we will see that Matthew wants his audience to catch that Jesus is building a kingdom and that he is the Messiah, the King. Jesus, the King. Today, we have skipped over the first few chapters of Matthew that are usually associated with the Christmas season. The genealogy of Jesus points to him coming from David and his right to the throne. And the Christmas story, it pits him against the kings of the time, Herod in particular. And again, as we go to the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, the undertone of Jesus as the king comes into play. But it comes at the center of a stark contrast between chapters 3 and chapters 4. Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River. He comes out of the water and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is in contrast with the temptations in the desert and the devil, Satan, tempting Jesus to do things. And each phrase that he says begins this way: "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God," as if there may be doubt as to who he really is. Is he really the Son of God? From a baptism with the declaration that "This is my Son," to "Are you really the Son of God?" So, Jesus goes forth to begin his ministry. But it seems like he's on a little bit of a slow start as he spends time preparing himself spiritually for the events to come. He spends 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness. Does this remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Well, it parallels the time that the Israelites spent in the wilderness. 40 years they wandered before entering the Promised Land. And this is a striking part of Matthew's gospel. It's drenched with Old Testament quotes and images. Almost everything said is to be the fulfillment of one prophecy or another, because the parallel goes just one step deeper as well, as Jesus was called out of Egypt when he was a baby. If you recall, Herod wanted to kill him. His family fled to Egypt, and then they went back when King Herod had passed away. And now he is enduring a time of wilderness, a period of trial and also temptation. It's a time in the wilderness that the Spirit led him to. And now, 40 days later, Jesus is very weak and hungry, and at his weakest moment, the devil comes to him. Smirking and sniveling, Satan tempts Jesus 3 times. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He is really hungry. Would it be so bad if he had something to eat? Then the second temptation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off this temple, for the angels will surely catch you. He even quotes scripture on that one. So of course, wouldn't it, the angels, they would catch Jesus, right? And it might have just won him a lot of fame in front of all those people at the temple. And lastly, the devil says, all of this I will give you. All the kingdoms of the world, if you will bow down and worship me. Right there. All the kingdoms of the earth. This would make Jesus' mission as simple as pie. All completed. Temptations. Some temptations are large, some are small. But if you took a survey of your friends on what their biggest temptations are, the majority of their temptations would end up being things that are not evil or bad things. What is your biggest temptation? There's a gray area of temptations. They're not usually something that's inherently evil, but rather some good things that are used for the wrong purpose. The very nature of temptation is that it can subtly seem to be a good thing and not a bad thing by perverting a good thing for a bad use. In the context of the temptation of Jesus, bread is not an evil thing, but yielding to the temptation put before Jesus by Satan, it would have been sinful. Be it food, clothing, electronics, tools, alcohol, or so many other things, temptations can arise. And for some, chocolate may hold no temptation. But others are extremely drawn to it. And a chocolate bar doesn't last 30 seconds in their view. Though chocolate in itself is not inherently evil, the desire for it can lead us away from healthy things. James 1:14-15 says this about temptations. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. It's hard to admit it, but we're often very tempted to make the kingdoms of the world into our domains by taking shortcuts, engaging in cutthroat activities, telling little lies or maybe big ones, working ourselves half to death, and so in all these ways, we're essentially bowing the knee to the false god of money, success, power, and prestige. And even still, we're tempted by the quick fix, by the kind of instant gratification that will undermine our trust in God and God's word. Indeed, there is a best-selling book that is titled Your Best Life Now. But I think that we all have the feeling that this book wouldn't sell as well if it was titled your hard life now. Different tone on how that would be thought of. In the no-frills grocery store here in town, I'm pretty convinced that they have sold a lot of ice cream this winter. Because of COVID and the way that the checkout line bends around the store, you are moved slowly by the freezers. And the closer and closer you get to the checkout, you'll see lovely frozen cakes, pastries, and tubs on tubs of ice cream. All the many flavors. You have shopped for all you need, but then are brought just inches away from the sweet, creamy treat. That's so tempting. And it's right there, accessible, so easy. It's so easy to take what you think will make you happy or be good for you, though in the long term, in the long run, it's toxic. Temptation is hard because it's not black and white. But when we are in a tempting situation, maybe there is a different question we need to ask than, am I being tempted right now? I want to encourage you, and maybe to shift to asking this. What does God want from me in this situation? What does God want from me in this situation? This question helps us to discern and understand the proper purpose for the situation we are facing. If we can learn to lean on God's resources to be victorious, we can do that. We can lean on God's resources and be victorious. For being tempted is not a sin, but succumbing to temptation is. This shift of question leads to a shift of understanding that temptations in the hands of Satan, they become tests in the hands of God. Because temptations and testing are opposite sides of the same coin. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan. But God did not do the tempting. We have to be very clear on that. God did not do the tempting. But God saw the way that Jesus responded to those temptations. This is where the temptation becomes testing. God using all situations for his good, even the trying ones. So now we go back to Jesus out in the wilderness for 40 days, and we'll use a different word here. He is in a time of testing. For in all the temptations, the key question to ask is, what is the Father's will for the Son? The first temptation attacks the personal life of the relationship of Jesus to the Father's will. The Father has declared him the Son. The Spirit has led him into the desert, and he will not go contrary to the Father's will. The Spirit led him there, and he must take the Father's word that he will be taken care of. That God will take care of Jesus even if his body is crying out for food. The second temptation is an attack on the Son's national responsibility. And Satan's suggestion to jump off the temple tests the Father in two ways. First, that Jesus is inappropriately testing the Father's love. And two, that being caught by the angels in the temple court, it would have been a spectacular display that many, many people would have seen, and people would have been shocked, enamored, and Jesus would have become an instant celebrity. It's superhero movie sort of stuff. The hero flies in, lands in a really cool pose, and boom, everyone knows that they're there to save the day. This is not the will of Jesus' Father. The plan was bigger than that. The plan was more long-term focused. The third temptation Jesus faces reveals a universal dimension. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and promises that Jesus would be the ruler of them if he simply bows down to Satan. This is tempting, because becoming ruler of all those kingdoms is exactly why Jesus came to earth. But this is a shortcut, a tempting one, where there is no cross. But that would have undermined everything. First off, God is the only one worthy of worship. And two, there would have been no reconciliation of humans with God, as the penalty of sin would not have been paid. The quick fix that Satan presents is disastrous. It's 100% outside of the Father's will. And we see that Jesus does not fall. For Satan's temptations, they are not all powerful. And Jesus responds with Scripture. He uses the truth of Scripture to guide his understanding of reality. What is the will of my Father in my circumstances? Let me say it again. I didn't quite say that right. What is the will of the Father in my circumstance? That phrase is backed up with the Word of God, with Scripture from Deuteronomy. Jesus uses Scripture from Deuteronomy. And it's interesting because it points towards him being a king again. Deuteronomy is an instruction manual for the wandering Israelites. It's telling them how to live faithfully in the promised land. And now we have Jesus preparing in the wilderness, preparing for a new kingdom on one where he is the king, the promised Messiah. So each time Satan jabs, "If you are the Son of God," Jesus responds with Scripture that points to the answer being yes. Yes, I am. And we need that answer to be yes. For in our lives, we will face temptations. Because Jesus was tempted and succeeded, we can learn from him, we can lean on him for strength to overcome our temptations. We can ask the question, what does God want from me in this situation? For Jesus is the King, he is the Messiah. And God never tempts anyone to do evil. We read this in James 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But God does use circumstances to test a person's character or resolve with the intended purpose of promoting good ends. Our compassionate God is not in the habit of tossing us into a locked closet with the devil and then waiting to see how we fare. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we do so knowing up front that God is in the business of delivering us from evil and so is not luring us into sin. The temptations of Jesus present a microcosm of what we all face. They also suggest how we can remain faithful to our God. All this by the grace of God, that we can trust in God's will and use the scriptures to guide our reality. Even in our temptations, and even when we fall, we can come back to Jesus and his example, and ultimately his grace. For believers, grace always has the last word, not the devil. And we learn from Jesus that to resist the devil, we need the power of the Spirit through the guidance of the Word to accomplish the will of God. The power of the Spirit, the guidance of the Word, and the will of God. All of this tells us that we need God to lead us from temptations. But this, it's not a blanket promise that we will live without them, without temptations or without suffering. Faithfulness, indeed, actually often leads to suffering. It's precisely that fact that faithfulness can lead to suffering and deprivation that makes the devil's temptations so powerfully alluring in the first place. But we have hope. By the Spirit and the Word and the will of God, we know that Jesus is on the path to be the King. Not just the King of Israel, but the King that sits on the throne of heaven. We can have hope in the truth of Jesus' baptism identity, that he is the Son of God. This is where we have hope. And this leads us to ask what the will of the Father is. Well, we know that it was to send Jesus, his Son, that would die on the cross for our many sins, including the temptations that we all fall into. All of the countless things, of all the countless things that we are right to thank Jesus for, enduring the barrage of the demonic attack, of that demonic attack, and the temptations, they should come pretty high on our list of things that we should be grateful for. For this we praise God, and we thank Jesus, the King, the Messiah. Amen. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your victory over the temptations of the devil and the assurance that you lead us not into temptation. God, we ask your forgiveness for the times that we have been tempted and fallen. But God, we pray that when we are tempted in any way, that you will give us clarity for what you want from us in that situation. We ask that this would build our faith and trust in you as we are guided by the words of the Bible, guided by the Spirit, that our lives would be used for your glory. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.